The Apostle Paul was a brilliant scholar and a theologian, and I'm sure we'd all recognize that this morning. We would not dispute that fact. But he was far more than just a scholar and a theologian. Not only was he a man of great intellect, but he was a man of great passion and love for the preaching of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel message had truly set Paul's heart on fire. And he had a profound love for his brothers and sisters in Christ, which motivated him to see them firmly grounded and built up on those truths which he loved so greatly. No man ever walked this earth with such a greater theological mind or more scholarly grasp on the truths of the gospel than Paul. But it's hard to imagine also any other man in this world who had such a love for the church of Christ than we see in the life of Paul. Paul truly loved the church. We can see that as we read these letters, these epistles to the church. We can see Paul's great love for the church. He once spoke of the depth of concern he had for the church in his letter to the Corinthian believers. He told them how it suffered greatly for the expanse of the kingdom of Christ among the Gentiles, how he'd repeatedly been whipped and beaten and stoned for his faith by his own countrymen, how he'd been shipwrecked, how he'd spent nights lost at sea, how he'd travelled in dangerous places, how he'd faced the threat of wild animals and robbers and hostile opponents, and how he felt exhausted and how he felt hunger, how he had sleepless nights and the exposure to the elements, all for the love of the church. Top of all this, he adds in 2 Corinthians 11:28, beside those things that are without, all those things I've suffered, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? Daily he felt the care of all the churches. Upon his soul, upon his heart, he carried that burden, that love, that devotion for the church of Christ. He made the welfare of the church his daily concern, in spite of the fact that it nearly cost him his life on a regular basis. Not just a one-off, but a regular basis. We can do nothing but marvel at the sincerity of such love. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Even though he suffered, even though he endured so much for the church, he did it joyfully. He did it gladly. He didn't do it with complaint or grumbling. He did it gladly because he loved the church. He told the Corinthian believers, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. What a challenge that is to us this morning. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. I wonder this morning how much we're willing to spend and to be spent for Christ. Just for Christ. Far less for his people. Paul is willing not only to spend it for Christ, but also for the children of God. Paul suffered for the church he loved, but he considered it a privilege to do so. What was it that made Paul so different from many Christians today? What set Paul apart? Why did he love the church so much that he sacrificed himself for it as he did? The answer is very simple. He loved the church as much as he did because the church is the great love of Paul's Saviour. That is why Paul loved the church. He loved the church because Christ himself loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what motivated Paul to love the church. And that's what ought to motivate us to love the church, to love the people of God, the body of Christ, because Christ gave himself for it. How could anyone like Paul, who so deeply loved the Savior, not also deeply love the church for which Christ shed his own precious blood? Christ gave himself. He gave himself for the church. How could someone like Paul be anything else but protective of the church when he's seen what it cost to buy the church? How could he help but defend her against whatever might compromise her pure devotion to the Son of God? And I suggest that you'll never be able to understand the Apostle Paul until you understand his overwhelming love for the church. If you don't understand how much Christ himself loves the church and gave himself for the church, you'll never truly love the church like Paul did. Appreciating that love for the church helps us to appreciate Paul's letter here to the Colossians. He wrote this letter out of love for the church. In fact, he wrote it while he was in prison, suffering in chains for that great love for the church. He told the Colossian believers in chapter 1, verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." In verse 29 of the same chapter, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." He labored for Christ and for his church. Look at those words again. You can see how Paul displayed his love for the church. He said he rejoiced in his sufferings for the believers in Colossae, as he filled up in his flesh that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ for the church. He didn't do it for himself. He didn't do it for a name. But he labored, he strived for the church. Because Christ loved the church, therefore Paul loved the church. And this passage before us this morning, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, gives us an expression of the intense sacrificial love that Paul had for the church. It shows us that his love for the church was a jealous love, a love that was protective of the church. He saw the church as the bride of Christ, betrothed to Christ alone. And his love for the church wouldn't permit him to tolerate anything that would threaten to come before the Christ and his bride. He wanted the bride to be pure. He wanted the bride not to have anything that would spoil her. He wanted it to be a pure church. And he believed that it was his role as the apostle, as a servant of Christ, to protect his church of Christ. I believe Paul's example has a lot to teach us, even here in Londonderry this morning, as members together of this church family. I think it's crucial that we all work together to protect and to preserve those things about our church that are precious to Christ. I believe we can learn what it is that pleases the Savior about a church by looking carefully at these things that Paul sought so eagerly to protect in the church at Colossae. So let's look together at these verses as we consider Paul's love for the church. Firstly, notice the people Paul loved. He says in verse 1, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Many commentators, many scholars, take this to mean that Paul had never himself actually been to Colossae. The fact of the matter is that another man, Epaphras, was the man who brought the message of the gospel to these dear people. We read that in chapter 1. Paul wrote to them about how they knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, the dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Yes, he had a deep friendship with some of these folks from Colossae, as we see clearly in his letter to his beloved friend Philemon. We read there in Philemon. But nevertheless, he himself had never actually met most of the believers in Colossae. But though he never met them, Paul deeply loved these people. Paul deeply cared for these people. Epaphras had came to Paul while he was in prison. He told Paul about these Colossian believers, about their faith in Christ through the gospel, about their intense love for other believers, and about their joyful hope of heaven. That's all Paul needed to know. As far as Paul was concerned, he was suffering what he was suffering as if it was for them. And he rejoiced that there was anything at all that he could do to help establish them in their faith, to build them up in their faith in the gospel. He told in verse 5 here, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit." As if he's saying here, though I can't be with you physically because I'm in prison for the cause of Christ, I certainly wish I was there with you. I'm there with you in spirit. I'm there with you in my heart. It's as if I'm right there with you. I'm praying for you. I'm there with you in love, in the love of the gospel. As far as we know, Paul was never actually able to visit them and to be with them presently. But if you think about it, we do know for sure that Paul met with this particular group of believers. Why? Because today he's with them in glory. He's with them in glory. He's worshiping the Lord with them in glory even today. And Paul certainly knew as he wrote to them that such one day would be the case. That perhaps that this is one of the chief reasons he's able to express such a great affection for this group of people he had never met. You know, that's even a challenge to us, friends. You know, we often pray for the persecuted church, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we ought to pray more for them. We ought to think of them. We ought to have a love for them. Just because we've never met them, we are to pray for them. We are to remember them. We are to help them and give to the Lord's work as the Lord has prospered us. We are to show Christian love. We are to be with them in spirit. We are to enter into their sufferings in spirit in such a case. We love the church of Christ. Even though they're the far corners of the world, we may never meet them this side of eternity. One day we will meet them. One day we'll be in heaven with them together, worshiping the Lord together. And here Paul never met these people in the flesh, but they're still his brothers and sisters in Christ. He still loved them deeply. He felt that about all the folk in Colossae and about the folk in the nearby city of Laodicea, who he mentions five times in this letter, and about all the rest of the body of Christ that he'd never seen face to face in the flesh. The Apostle Peter once wrote about the Lord Jesus, "Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And if we sincerely love the Lord Jesus, whom we haven't met, then it's perfectly understandable that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ who have never met. The church of Christ. And Paul genuinely loved these saints in Colossae and in Laodicea. By the way, do you notice here Paul's list would include us as well here this morning. Obviously, he wasn't thinking about Londonderry 2,000 years in the future when he wrote these words. But the fact is that we too are among those who have never seen his face, and yet for whom he had great conflict in heart. We are part. We're part of that one great church for whom Christ died and for whom Paul gave himself with such sacrificial love to serve. What he had to say in this passage concerning these timeless qualities in a church that pleases the Lord applies to our church family today as much as it did to the saints in Colossae, the people Paul loved. But notice secondly the passion Paul displayed. He says, as if speaking to us, just as much to them, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." The word Paul used here, translated conflict, is the Greek word agon. It's the English word we get the word agony from. It's a word that's described to describe a strenuous athletic competition or race. It's used in a figurative sense to describe anything that has a struggle or that is involved in a strenuous personal fight. So this wasn't easy for Paul. Paul didn't sit back in his laurels and just enjoy life. He struggled, he fought, he labored for this church. And that's what it is to be a servant of the Lord. In all avenues of life, we labor, we work, we struggle for the Lord. He said in verse 29, "For unto whereunto I also labor, striving according to this working, which worketh in me mightily." And this teaches us something about the seriousness of which Paul sought to fulfill his ministry toward the church. He didn't hesitate to suffer. He didn't hesitate to sacrifice for it. But with the same sort of attitude that would characterize a world-class athlete, he gave himself over to the struggle in an intense personal conflict for the advancement of the church. Paul was prepared to fight tooth and nail to see that his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ were established and built up in the faith. He worked, he strived. And again, friends, what an example to us this morning. Are we laboring? Are we working? Is it a conflict for us? Are we striving? Are we like that athlete who's straining every muscle, every nerve, every sinew as they run the race, as they see the finish line in sight? They're running and running and running, giving their last ounce of energy to cross a line, to win the prize. Are we like that this morning? That's what Paul was like. That was what Paul's love for the church brought out in him. He gave everything for it. He held nothing back. We see that he's not only willing to give of himself in a great personal conflict for these believers, but he's also very concerned that they be fully aware of that conflict. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. It wasn't because he wanted their sympathy or because he wanted to look good in their eyes, saying, look at me, look at how much I'm doing. Oh, lift me up and say what a wonderful person I am. No, that wasn't what he was trying to bring before them. But rather he's saying, folks, this is a battle. This is a spiritual battle you are engaged in. And he was motivating them to enter into this work, to strive, to labour. Look, I'm doing this for the sake of Christ and for his church. It's a difficult work. It's a battle. You need to face that fact. It's a battle. You need to be motivated and encouraged to enter into this battle. It's not a bed of roses. It's not a picnic. When we see someone like Paul making such deep personal sacrifices to protect and advance the church, even to the point of suffering imprisonment for it, and expressing the willingness to lay down even his life for the church, shouldn't that motivate us this morning to give our all for Christ, to hold nothing back? He once wrote to the Philippian believers again from prison, told them about how glad he was to be able to suffer on their behalf. He said in Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, there's that word again, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict, there's the same word again, which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. No one could ever accuse Paul of taking it easy. That's one thing no one could ever, even the liberal scholars who try to dispute Paul's writings and say he didn't mean this or didn't mean that, whatever, no one could dispute that Paul had an easy life or took it easy. Paul gave everything. Paul sacrificed everything for the cause of Christ and for his people, for the church. And notice also that Paul's conflict, this battle on behalf of these believers, it was intentional, it was purposeful. It was motivated by a desire to protect them. He said in verse 4, he said, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. This again reminds us the reason of this letter that Paul wrote to these believers. He rejoiced that these believers were healthy and strong in the gospel, but he also felt the need to warn them concerning the potential danger. There was this false teaching that had arisen, one that had threatened the church, those who are precious to Christ, a false teaching that expressed that Christ wasn't enough, Christ wasn't sufficient, that they needed to add something to Christ to make him sufficient. Paul told them in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the rudiments of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He wanted to warn these believers not to allow themselves to be drawn away from their confidence in the sufficiency of Christ alone to save them. These believers were at risk of being lured away by this false teaching that had arisen in their midst. And Paul, here with passion, came before them and exhorted them to look to Christ. Christ was enough. Christ was enough. And given the seriousness of which Paul expressed here in this church, and his love toward this church, and his protection for the church, his passion for the church, do we not need to look at ourselves this morning and show the same passion, show the same love? Do you not have a sense of how much the Savior loves his church, and therefore how much we ought to love the church of Christ? I trust you do. Third thing I want you to notice here, the priority Paul exhorted. Paul said he wanted them to know about the great conflict that he had for the members of the body of Christ. He said that their hearts might be comforted, be knit together. In verse 2, that their hearts may be comforted, be knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the fullness, assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And these are things Paul knew that Christ wanted to see in his people, in his precious church. So these were things Paul labored and hard to protect and to prioritize within the church. Firstly, he said he was concerned that their hearts may be comforted or encouraged, as it can be translated. You see, a good, healthy church is a place that comforts and encourages the hearts of those who are in it. We are to comfort one another. We are to encourage one another. And that doesn't mean that we sweep sin under the carpet. That doesn't mean we don't preach against sin. A healthy church preaches against sin. A healthy church calls out sin. But a healthy church is also an encouraging, an uplifting, a life-giving place for people who are forgiven, people who have been cleansed from their sin. It's a place that we desire to come to have fellowship and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, a place of comfort, a place where we encourage one another in the things of God, a place where when we're struggling, we feel we can come, where we can receive help, where we know that our brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for us, are there to encourage us, to help us in our walk. Paul wanted the members of the body in Christ to be encouraged in a deep way, in a substantial way, that is, in their hearts. And I believe the encouragement he sought for them included the idea of an expectation for the future. In other words, it wouldn't always be like this, this struggle, this battle that you're going through, that you're going to face. It's not going to always be like this. There's a wonderful hope that awaits you in glory. He's trying to tell them that in verse 12 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And then in chapter 3 and verse 2, he urges them to set your affections on things above, and not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And he wanted to encourage these people. He wanted their hearts to be comforted, knowing that it wouldn't always be like this, that there was a greater life that awaited them. There was that wonderful, glorious heaven, that home and glory that awaited them. He encouraged them to set their affections on things above, set their eyes on Christ. When they felt down, when they were discouraged, when the battle was getting hard, when they were striving and they felt they weren't making ground, when the battle hotted up, look to Christ. Focus on him. Think what awaits you in glory. Think of your reward in heaven. Focus on that and press on in the battle. This false doctrine that threatened the believers in Colossae was such a destructive thing because it was saying you need to add to Christ. And therefore the believers could fall into that trap of uncertainty or lacking assurance of salvation. If Christ wasn't enough and I need to add the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world, they lived in that state of uncertainty. They could lack assurance. Paul wanted to urge them, to comfort them, to encourage them. Christ was enough. Look to him. Christ is sufficient for all your needs. See, here Paul's priority was also to protect their sense of unity in love for one another. In verse 2, he goes on to say, be knit together in love. Be knit together in love. He wanted this people to be a united people, united in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. The psalmist tells us, blessed are they that dwell together in unity, for there they'll receive the blessing. And a united church will be a blessed church. And he urged these believers, despite what comes in upon them, despite the battles, despite these false doctrines that were creeping in all around them, encourage them to be united, to love one another, to be knit together in love, to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can do that. Why? Because we're in Christ. Because we're in Christ, because we've been changed, because we're joint heirs with the Savior, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, often you often think of how Christians can't get along on earth, but they're going to spend eternity together. Yet we can't get along together on earth. We hold grudges against one another. We have bitternesses against one another. We're so unforgiving at times. We hold those grudges and we hold on to them tight. We're not forgiving people. But yet we're going to spend eternity together, worshiping the Lord. As a church, we need to be united. As a church, we need to love one another. And Paul exhorts these believers to be knit together. Knit together in love. In Ephesians 4 and verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because he said, there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The church of Christ is one. Oh yes, we have many differences. We know we have differences this side of eternity, even in regard to spiritual matters. We hold different opinions on things, but that should not mean we fall into the trap of living separate in the sense of we don't dwell together in unity. And sadly, we've seen that in recent times, even over this past couple of years, with the COVID thing. Many allowed that to affect their unity and love. We should be able to hold different views and things without falling out, without breaking that bond of unity and love, because we're in Christ. We're in Christ as a body of believers. We're in Christ. We cannot lose our adoption. We cannot be separated from the body of Christ, from the as children of God, we're one. We need to dwell together in unity. And Paul encourages these people to dwell together. He goes on to say in Ephesians 4 and 15 that we're to grow up into all things into Christ, our head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that very every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And he uses the analogy of the body. All the parts of the body, all part of the one body, the arm, the leg, the foot, and all, we're all part. And again, we are to be knit together as a body in love. We also see here, Paul was concerned to protect their assurance of their understanding in the knowledge of Christ. This false teaching said there was another step, a higher level of spiritual wisdom and insight that could be attained. But this was a phony offer. In verse 8, he tells them to beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And spoil you means that, you know, these people are coming and you're thinking they're coming up with a good thing. To be spoiled means something good. And they spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, through the rudiments of the world, tradition of men, not after Christ. And Paul warns them, don't get cheated. These men are like those dodgy door-to-door salesmen, you know, who come and said, I have a great offer for you. This is a great offer. Or you see something online, you know, you get these things and it costs $9.99, some tool or some wonderful thing. You think, that's a great offer. It seems too good to be true. And of course it is. You send off a thing and it comes from China and you use it and it breaks after one go. And that's what he's saying here. This is too good to be true. These vain vain philosophy, this deceit, and it's deceit of men. They're trying to trick you into saying that you can get something better than this. And he warns them and he says, all your treasure is found in Christ. It's found in him. In him alone. You don't need anything else. You have Christ and that's all you need. Don't let these men rob you of what you have in Christ. A comfort and an encouragement of heart in Christ. A unity in love in Christ. An assurance of understanding in Christ. These were things that Paul was so intensely concerned to protect in this church at Colossae. We need to protect it as well. We need to be there to comfort one another, to encourage one another. We need to be united in love. We need to have that assurance of our sufficiency in Christ. We've all we need when we have Christ. One final thing I want you to notice. The purpose Paul expressed. He goes on to state the purpose or the reason why he was so intent in teaching these things. Verse 4. This is his reason. This is his purpose. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the spirit, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. When he says this, I say, he's most likely pointing backward not only to what he said in verses 1 to 3, but what he's been saying in this whole letter. Chapter 1 up to this point. His whole motivation in writing this letter, in writing to these believers, is summed up here in verses 4 and 5. This I say, I'm saying all this for this reason, lest any man should beguile you. You see, Paul was insistent upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And he was deeply concerned that these believers cling to Christ and Christ alone, because in him alone were they made complete. So first of all, he is concerned to protect these things in them because of all the forces at play that were designed to pull them away from Christ, to pull them away from the gospel, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. I'm sure you saw in the news this past week, Reverend, and I use that word in inverted commas, Reverend Steve Stockman, meeting with the Pope in the Vatican, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. And how he was beguiled, and how he beguiles his congregation, and how any man who claims to be a servant of Christ, a minister of Christ, a man who has signed up to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which calls the Pope son of perdition, the Antichrist, a man who is involved in that Antichrist system, how a Protestant minister from Presbyterian Church, Reformed Church, we would say, could say that the Pope was Christ-like. How any man could say the Pope was Christ-like. And how he said, oh, he's a wonderful follower of Jesus. He's a brother. Lest any man beguile you with enticing words. How many people are beguiled today with enticing words, smooth words? The Bible talks about words smooth like butter. They come across of their conciliatory terms and their coming together in one faith. The devil's way of working. He doesn't come to us plainly, straightforwardly, and say, I'm trying to make you abandon your faith. I'm trying to make you forsake the sufficiency of Christ alone. I'm trying to persuade you to chase other things that will never do for you what I have done for you. He doesn't come like that. Rather, he comes with enticing words, persuasive words, try to draw people in. And sadly, many today have been drawn in. Even good people. People who we would say are saved. And they've been drawn in to this wickedness by enticing words. They're beguiled and they don't see it. And the Bible clearly talks about in the end times the love of many shall wax cold. And that speaks about the children, the love of the many. In the Greek it's the many. The many, these people are saved. And we see that today, don't we? How many in the church are growing cold? They're growing cold. It's a sign of the Lord's return, the coldness in the church. And Paul was concerned here. These people were good people. He was concerned that they would be drawn away, and he was warning them. His priority was to warn them, don't look to these other things. Look to Christ in all things. He is enough. Look to him. He longed to see them protected from these deceitful words and enticing words. Oh, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, our church family, it's something very precious to the Lord. Church is very precious. We are the bride of Christ. Very precious thing. And we're part here in Londonderry of the larger body of Christ. The church that Christ has purchased for himself through the shedding of his own precious blood. We need then to share the same sense of love for our church family that we see exhibited in Paul. We need to be earnest in our care for the church as he was, striving, working, laboring with a sense of conflict for it. We need to grow in an appreciation for the things that make it a pleasure to the Saviour, that we are comforted, that we are united in love, that we look to him in all things. We need to labour, and labour hard, to protect our church from those things that would harm it, to preserve the upcoming generation, the youth, our children, offer they teach them the things of God. Teach them where our denomination came from, what we come out of, even as we see these other churches going backwards. We need to preserve those things that will enrich it in Christ. And may God even develop in us a passion to do so, as Paul had a passion to do so. And may the Lord Jesus be glorified in us as a result of it all. The Lord bless his word even to our hearts this morning.